Well, good evening, everybody. Hope y'all are doing well. So this summer we've been looking at Jesus Is. And if, I don't know if I got them all, but we talked about Jesus is the way, wonderful Savior, Lord, Son of God, Good Shepherd, Lamb of God, Prince of Peace, and Intercessor. And it's been really good as we look at all of these. And so tonight we're going to consider Jesus is the Christ. So the first thing we want to do is say, well, what do we mean by Christ? Well, Christ means anointed or chosen. It comes from the Greek word Christos, and Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. And the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And we see the seeds of that idea sown all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You go to the Psalms. And in the Psalms, there are many different Psalms that point towards the Messiah as well. A couple that maybe come to mind, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what we see is that Jesus is actually fulfilling a variety of covenants. That as you look throughout the Old Testament, you see these major covenants. A lot of times, people look before, some say, well, God made a covenant with Noah as well. So disregarding the covenant with Noah, we have the covenant with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David, and the new covenant. And so back in Genesis chapter 12, we look about Genesis chapter 12 to 17, it's where you see that God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he talks about land and blessings, and through you all, you know, people will be blessed, and those who bless you all bless, those who curse you all curse. And that he's going to be made into a great nation. And then, of course, the Mosaic covenant with Moses, you have the law given in Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And then you have David. And in David, Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, you see that God promises David that he would have a descendant on his throne who would establish an everlasting kingdom, a Messiah. And so that's why when you go to Matthew and Luke and you look at the beginning of their Gospels, they begin their Gospel by identifying Jesus as this Messiah, as this Davidic Messiah. For example, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, when the angels are announcing the birth, as we just sang in that first verse, and the angel said to them, or the shepherds, fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What about New Covenant? The thing of the New Covenant, that's not an Old Covenant. Well, let's go to Jeremiah 31 if you want to turn there. We're going to look at a little bit longer passages here in just a second. This one is a few verses. I'll go ahead and read it. Jeremiah 31, I'll read a couple verses there. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we see here that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the righteous king, and his kingdom will never end. You know, kind of a side note, I didn't plan to mention, but you know, if you read through the Old Testament and you think, why would God make this covenant with David? Like just from a human perspective, because there's only a handful of good kings. And the nation divides, and there's just some terrible kings. And so, why would God do that? But then you see, though, how when Jesus, coming through the lineage of David and being the Messiah, he's the Lord of lords. Not only did he have rightful claim, right, in the lineage of the throne, but it pulls the rug out from under, you know, the human lineage of these kings, and it returns it back to Christ. And so we have Jesus, who's Lord, King of Kings, who's the Christ. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking forward to a Messiah to rid the land of who? in the New Testament, they're under the Romans, right? So they're thinking the Roman oppressors, and somebody's going to come. They're thinking in terms of political. And yet Jesus makes no effort to overthrow Rome. And his kingdom is a different sort altogether. All right, let's turn to some passages. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. So this is when Jesus goes to Nazareth. Verse 16 of chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, so sometimes I play these things out in my mind, which probably aren't the most accurate or thing, but, you know, I mean, that's like the mic drop, right? You know, people talk about mic drop. Like, he says, he reads the scroll and he's like, "Yeah, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm it." And people always marveled at the way that he spoke and the authority that he had. He didn't just appeal to tradition and this rabbi said and this rabbi said, but he spoke as one that had authority. Let's take a look at a couple of passages here. First one, let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, this is where we see this pivotal moment of Peter's confession. You can also find it in Matthew 16, right, where he says, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." This is actually a little snippet from a painting called Keys of the Kingdom. So Jesus is depicted there giving Peter the keys. It's actually in the Sistine Chapel. And it's a piece that I've talked about in my classes a lot before, shown. It's an early example of like linear perspective in the Renaissance. But anyways, it's there in the Sistine Chapel. I really want to see it. And you're overwhelmed by so much that I totally missed it. And I was carrying a double stroller. I had to go up these stairs right before we go in the Sistine Chapel. And I'd sent Esther Grace on with a student, and then Alicia had died, and you go in there. So my experience of the Sistine Chapel, you'd love to think it's this amazing like moment. I'm like hauling the double stroller, and I'm like looking for my family. And so I missed it, but this is a famous one that's right there. So we see here this depiction of this moment of you are the Christ. So let's take a look, Mark chapter 8. And we see here that Mark's gospel has a key theme of Jesus as the Messiah and the suffering servant. And this is a pivotal moment of Peter's confession in the middle of Mark's gospel. So let's take a look, Mark 8, 27. Let's read a few verses. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is a lesson for another time, this kind of idea of this messianic secret. Like, why are you keeping that a secret? But notice here that Jesus' first disciples expected him to establish a physical kingdom. And so while Peter gives the right answer, he and the others fail to grasp what this means. Because notice what Jesus says in those next verses. Let's see what happens there. Verse 31, and he began to teach them, right? This is right after Peter's confession. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, Peter he cannot conceive of a crucified Christ. And he pulls him aside to rebuke him. And Peter's telling Jesus to avoid the cross, the very thing that Satan tempted him to do earlier in his ministry. So Peter's idea of a Messiah is too small, it's too human, it's too selfish. And Jesus is trying to teach them that he must suffer, and that the path of discipleship is one of suffering and sacrifice. And so you can imagine how devastated they were when Jesus is crucified. And then, of course, we know how the rest of the story plays out and what the apostles and disciples did and what they become. But we see initially this pivotal moment where Peter makes this confession. And notice it's really at the center of Mark. And so it's kind of a center point for the gospel. Let's go over, though, following Peter, let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon for Pentecost. And let's read part of it. Let's start in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter continues, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Right? You can go and you can find his tomb, you can find his bones. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, this is what we referenced earlier when we're talking about the Davidic kind of covenant, the Lord, or finding references to the Messiah in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So I think this is pretty significant, right? On the day of Pentecost, again, it goes back to, I talk about this a lot, that I think in our culture, a lot of times we base things on our feelings and our emotions. We don't know how to engage in civil discourse. We don't, you know, reason about things. Well, I feel like, I used to teach a class where if the students start with, I feel like, they're supposed to like cluck like a chicken. Somebody else had set up the rule, and one time I said, I feel like, and they were like, I was like, okay. Right? Because we just do that naturally. Well, I feel. Say, no, I think. So notice here, though, that Peter is referencing these things. As you yourselves know, you know this for certain, right? Appealing to the resurrection. David is still there. Jesus is not. So there's this key idea of the resurrection and Christ being tied together. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on that we have tonight, is really kind of focusing on the resurrection. But before I get to that, notice though, in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul opens up that chapter, probably his first letter he wrote, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So we see this idea of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed, the Messiah. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. That's where we're going to spend probably the rest of our, where I want to use this as a springboard. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll narrow in on a couple verses in just a second, but I want to spend time focusing on the resurrection here. So Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, this wasn't something that was just out of the blue, right? This is something that's this long narrative, something they've been looking this fulfillment of, looking for Messiah, looking for Christ. And then he goes on to talk about all these people he appeared to. So there are lots of eyewitnesses to this. Let's skip down to verse 12, though, for the sake of time. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He goes on, we are even to be found misrepresenting God, right? We are the most pitiable, to be pitied. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So the reason why I want to spend the time remaining on the resurrection is because this is such a key, I mean, cornerstone thing, right? Why do we have hope in afterlife? Well, because we see Christ, firstborn of the dead. This idea of Christ and the resurrection and fulfilling all those things. And so, going back, if you just look again, verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So, let's take a look at this, right? So, here's the basic argument. For those of you that like logic, you can have your nice little if P, then Q, not P, not P. This is very good sound reasoning. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not, been raised. Christ has not been raised. But Christ has been raised. Therefore, there is a resurrection of the dead. So what I want to focus on tonight is the second premise of this argument. But Christ has been raised. We want to make the case that Christ has been raised. And one of the things I want to do is that, you know, think about when Peter on the day of Pentecost, he's saying, you've seen all these signs and wonders that's been attested by God. When Paul's talking about Corinthians, he's like, Jesus appeared to all these people. You know, go and ask him. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're kind of in a different boat. Now, sometimes people will say, well, it's like, well, if God would speak to me today, or if I had a sign or whatever, then, you know, I'd believe that we're in some sort of disadvantaged case. We're in a disadvantaged situation, right? But if you think about it, while it seems like the Bible is full of miracles, which it is, but they're clustered around certain time periods, that really, if you think about the whole history of humanity, the miracles are happening around a few specific times. So there's only been a few instances or time periods where we see those things being more prevalent. So it's really not like not a lot of people have had that option. But secondly, we're in this privileged position because, look, hindsight is what? 2020. Although 2020 is getting a bad rap right now, but hindsight is 2020. We get to see the whole story. We get to see the grand narrative. We get to see how it all plays out. We get to see the prophecies. We get to see how they're fulfilled. We have the completed words of God. We had it here printed. We have it on our phones, right? So that might be nice in theory. Okay, yeah, I've got to do this, but we're very much privileged. So looking back, how do we even attest to something, right? Somebody might say, oh, this is crazy. You know, how can you believe that? We just, you know, let people die. Well, I'm going to give you a brief kind of, because I don't have much, you know, too long tonight, abbreviated kind of a little bit of apologetics as we talk about the resurrection. And for one thing, I just want to say, look, let's look at circumstantial evidence. This isn't like, this proves it, this seals the deal, but it should make the skeptic even go, maybe I ought to give this some consideration. I mean, for one thing, the way time is counted now, right? In the year of our Lord, something significant happened. And sometimes we could even say, if somebody says, Jesus is a myth, no, you can go to the Bible, but you can go to enemies of Jesus, you can go to secular historians, there's a few references to Jesus. We can establish that Jesus was real, Jesus existed, right? And even that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. But let's just look at this, pre-resurrection belief and post-resurrection belief. Just got a couple here, we'll walk through them real quick. You know, before Christ, animal sacrifices, but then it's unnecessary because of Christ's sacrifice. Binding law of Moses. Non-binding because it was fulfilled by Christ's life. Strict monotheism, this idea of God the Father, like the Thessalonians, God the Father, Jesus the Christ. The Sabbath, now moving to Sunday worship. So why are they worshiping on the first day of the week? Well, the resurrection, the first day of the week, something significant happened. This idea of a conquering Messiah, of what they're looking for, to this sacrificial Messiah or suffering servant. Circumcision, and we see New Testament baptism and communion. So those are some circumstantial things. I want to give you just some examples of what, I'm going to make an appeal to authority here and say, well, what do the scholars say? What do the people that investigate it and talk about it and have looked closely into it say? And I got this from Habermas's The Risen Jesus and the Future Hope. And he says, this, if you go and people that look into this in a wide range, from conservative to liberal scholars, right? Because there are a lot of scholars, Bible scholars out there that don't believe the Bible is inspired word of God, which is interesting. Right? You spend all this time to, you know, try to prove something. But anyways, this is kind of looking at scholars all across the board, conservative and liberal. And so on some of these, I have there, like, for example, about 75% accept. They aren't all in agreement, because again, this is a wide range of scholars. But here are some things we could say. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. He was buried, most likely in a private tomb. Soon afterwards, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment. Again, there are going to be some that deny that. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. So notice what we're doing here. We're kind of like, we're not appealing to the Bible as authoritative necessarily right now. We're just saying, okay, if scholars doing their academic investigation of this, right, notice how they word it here. They aren't saying that Jesus actually rose, but saying, well, but the disciples, they at least believed they were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. And due to these experiences, disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. So even the most liberal of scholar who's going to deny maybe ultimately the resurrection still say, yeah, the disciples thought it happened, though, and it dramatically impacted their life. Also, number seven, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of church history. Sometimes you'll see when people are pushing back into the resurrection, they say, well, this is an idea that really like came a lot later, and Paul wasn't really the writer of this, and right, these are myths that develop later on. The scholars, again, wide spectrum, say, no, this happens very early on. Number eight, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly before. The gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worshiping. James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed. Again, notice the way they framed it. Well, at least he believed he also saw the risen Jesus. We would say, and he did. Just a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, became a Christian believer due to an experience that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Jesus. So these are things that are not, these are not controversial, okay? So if somebody is just like denying the resurrection, well, how can you think? Well, go inform yourself, all right? Even like there are all these things that, these are not controversial statements, okay? So what then? What then? I don't know whose kid that is. One time there was a funny, Esther Grace had this great face when she was a baby, and I wanted to like make a meme, and Alicia was like, no, do not put our child's face on the internet, and who knows where, you know, it will go. So it was very smart. I still wanted to do it, but she's more thoughtful in those ways than I am. So here are some skeptical alternatives. Hallucination theory. The disciples were hallucinating. The witnesses, well, they just went to the wrong tomb. The swoon theory. Right? That Jesus got just really close to death, but he didn't actually die. Right? We wouldn't have declared him dead. And the disciples stole the body. There's a couple others, but these are four prominent ones. Right, so in a class, usually I like discussion and talking. I realize this is a really big auditorium, so let's do this. Let's do abbreviated social distance kind. With your neighbor, right? Take 60 seconds and just think about, pick one of these. If somebody says, ah, that's just hallucination. Oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Oh, he didn't really die. He just was really close to death. Just for 60, 90 seconds, how would you refute one of those? Pick one of those that you want to say, here's how I would refute it from a Christian perspective. And go for it. What's unique about Christian religion is it's historical. Not the exact, but as I look at 31, 33, AD, 31, 33, before, but some say whether it was exactly right, I got it off. Yeah. why a lot of times in textbooks you'll see before Common Era and after Common Era. All right. Got all our apologists here tonight. Let's just walk through these real quick and maybe you hit on some of these. So, hallucination theory. One of the things that we see is hallucinations are experienced by individuals, right? Not groups. See, that's what you're talking about. All right? So notice that also Jesus didn't just appear once to just one person. Right? Going back to that 1 Corinthians 15, you can see at one point, verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of all whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So the existence of, so again, hallucinations, I'm like, I'm seeing a pink elephant. Well, I'm seeing it, not you all, right? So that doesn't really make sense of all these people. And secondly, all right, so let's say they're hallucinating and somebody wants to say, all right, well, let's go to the tomb and pull out the body. So the existence of the empty tomb is still a problem. Why didn't the Jews and Roman authorities simply parade the body around if they want to squash this? Well, they couldn't. By the way, there's a really good movie I've enjoyed. I really want to like Christian movies, but sometimes it's either just like really poor acting or really bad theology. It's like I want to like support that. My favorite Christian movie I've encountered so far is called Risen. And it basically follows one of the centurions, like a fictional centurion, who's tasked, his task is to go and find the body of Christ because they're trying to squash it. And in the process, he encounters the disciples. And he ends up encountering Christ in the upper room. It gives me chills thinking about it. It's this really cool moment in the movie where I'm just like, right? And so, it's there's this fictional aspect to it, but he kind of gives me an idea about what it would have been like in those days after. And he ends up kind of becoming part of the ragtag team of disciples there. And so that's the thing we're saying here, right? Like, okay, let's just parade the body around. The witnesses went to the wrong tomb. Again, if disciples went to the wrong tomb, the authorities could point them in the right direction. Also, side note, notice it wasn't the empty tomb that convinced most of the disciples that Jesus had risen. It was what? The appearance of Jesus. And even if one could explain the empty tomb naturally, what about all these appearances of Jesus? All right, let's go to the swoon theory. Enemies and friends and foes alike believed that Jesus was dead. Roman crucifixion was a brutal process. I think the soldiers knew what they were doing. Okay? They wouldn't mess that one up. Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped a body. We read that in John 19:40. And then let's say he's really close to death. He's gone through the beating and the crucifixion. So he's wrapped up, he's in a closed tomb, and now this really badly on the verge, just a hair from death, still somehow survives the tomb, unwraps himself, moves the stones, gets by the Roman guards, then convinces the scared and scattered disciples that he had victory over death. No. All right, what about this? Disciples stole the body. Well, this theory makes the New Testament writers the deceivers. Instead of Peter and Paul being deceived, they're the ones that are deceiving us. All right? And for some reason, they stole the body in order to get themselves beaten, tortured, and martyred. How did they get past the Roman guards, who appeared to all the eyewitnesses? Right, that was actually the explanation the Jews offered for the empty tomb. How would the guards have known that disciples stole the body? Who would admit to sleeping on the job? Now, I'm running out of time, and I have one more thing I'd like to do. So another one, somebody might say, well, a substitute took Jesus' place on the cross. That's what Muslims believe. If you go to the Quran in Surah 4, verses 157 and 158, it says there was one like Jesus, or one like Isa, that there was some sort of switcheroo there. Again, this raises more questions than it answers, right? That all these people that witnessed some aspect of his death, the disciples, the guards, Pilate, the Jews, his family, his friends, they were all mistaken about who was killed. And if Jesus wasn't killed, then who was the one that was killed? And then did they raise from the dead because there was an empty tomb? And are all the non-Christian historians wrong about the death of Jesus? What about the Jewish admission of Jesus' death? Was the Talmud mistaken for saying that Jesus was hanging on a tree on the eve of Passover? We should question a theory that comes 600 years after the event and asks you to believe all the first century evidence is wrong. Islam, Muhammad, he's in the 600s. Revelation, maybe 1618, 1620, something like that. Another say, well, it's the disciples' faith led to their belief in the resurrection. But we see that the faith of the disciples did not lead to the resurrection appearances, but it was the appearances which led to their faith. And again, if the empty tomb and resurrection didn't really occur, then why did the Jewish authorities continue to insist the disciples had stolen the body? Some will say, well, New Testament writers were copying resurrection myths. Can I get an amen? New Testament is not similar to mythology. It still can't explain the empty tomb. And no Greek or Roman myth spoke of a literal incarnation of a monotheistic God into human form by way of a literal virgin birth followed by his death and physical resurrection. So one of the things I'll kind of sum up here is that alternative theories are all rooted in anti-supernaturalism. All these theories cannot accept the resurrection of Jesus, so they cannot bring anything supernatural, and they have to find some sort of explanation that is all rooted in naturalism, because dead people don't rise from the grave. And so if somebody says, well, how do you know this even 2,000 years ago? Let's go look at the first century evidence. Let's look at what all the modern scholars say. And even though we're 2,000 years apart, no, we're not crazy for believing this. In fact, it's really difficult to say something otherwise. This is a quote from Norman Geisler. If the resurrection actually happened, it did not occur out of the blue, but in context. In other words, the resurrection was an event in the context of a theistic universe where a man claiming to be from God and performing miracles along the way predicted it would happen. Such a context suggests it's a miracle and not just a yet-to-be-explained natural event. In short, if the resurrection actually occurred, it has God's fingerprints all over it. So let's go back to the source material, right? A lot of these more modern theories in the last 100 years have tried and come up with these explanations, right, of how to deny it. What time do I need to end? Now? Okay, all right. So later, basically, long story short, there's this great little thing that C.S. Lewis has where he makes the case, this trilemma. He's saying, look, either Jesus is who he says he is, which means he's Lord, or he was false, and so he either knew it, and he's a liar, or he didn't know it, and he's crazy. And so, you know, some people might say, well, Jesus is a good moral teacher. Lewis is saying, no, you don't have that option, because a good moral teacher is not a crazy person or somebody that goes around lying, deceiving everybody. So you don't have that option to say, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher, but not the Lord. No, he's either true in what he says, or he's a liar or a lunatic, or Lord. And if he's Lord, what is your response to that? So anyways, what I want to do tonight is just spend some time as we talk about Christ, set that up kind of in the scripture, and then do a little bit of apologetics as we talk about the resurrection, because those two concepts are so tied together. Our hope, we have our hope because of Christ and his resurrection. So for that, we have hope over death as well. Let's bow together. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity we've come together, study your word, this chance we've had these last couple months to look at all these things about Jesus, all these ways he's expressed to us. And we thank you, Lord, for your love, your care, your Son, and the word that you've left for us here. Be with everybody. Keep us safe in the days ahead. And pandemic or no pandemic, Lord, we know we're dependent on you for everything. It's your Son's name we pray.